Good morning. Will you turn your Bibles to Acts chapter 1? Acts chapter 1. And then if you're using one of the blue Bibles that are provided there in the seats, I think it's like 909. Somebody, is that right? I should have looked at that right before I got up here and then I didn't. It's a 909. Okay, great. And I do want to say this. You know, I know most of you brought a Bible with you or have plenty of copies, but if you don't have one and would like one, we have more of those blue Bibles than we have out. Feel free to take one. That's our gift to you. And you don't need to tell anybody, ooh, I'm taking this or anything. You can just have it. Maybe you're like, I need to make a note real suddenly. You need one, write it in there and take it with you. We are studying the book of Acts, and part of our commitment is to kind of walk through a book of the Bible most of the time and just kind of let whatever passage comes up next come up next. And in that way, it encourages us, it helps us listen to all that God has to say to us. And the book of Acts begins with Jesus with his disciples for the last time physically, before he was to ascend into heaven. And we read about that actually last week. So the second passage, midway through the chapter, is the first moment that the disciples have been on their spiritual lives without the physical presence of Jesus. So they've lost that one who would say, let's go to the next town. Let's get in the boat. Let's go someplace and rest. They didn't have that person who was guiding them, and they were kind of on their own, in a sense, for the first time. Now, the book of Acts tells us that what they had seen him do in his physical body was ongoing, that he was continuing to work. But they were going to have to learn how to trust God's leading. Now, just a little between me and you, have you ever wished you could have a burning bush? You know, I could just go out and go, hey, what should I say in this moment? I'd like to know what I should do or say, where I should go. Should I take that job? Should I spend this money? You know, that kind of thing. Surely you've had that moment. Or maybe you think about like the Israelites. They're going through the wilderness. They saw the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night. And if it was stationary, they go, we're staying. If it began to move, they packed up and followed. They knew pretty certainly right where God was leading. And sometimes it feels a little alone without such things. How does God lead the church today? How does he lead us? This passage helps us think about that. So before we read it, let's pray together that God would help us receive his word and his guidance today. Our Father in heaven, we are in our very best moments. We want to follow you. We want to follow you in all things. We want to obey and to trust and to be disciples of Jesus like him in our words and our thoughts and our actions. We want to bear witness to him. And we want lives that are pleasing to you. We don't always want that, so we pray where we are at odds with you, you would conform us to Christ. You would subdue our sinful selves so that the self that you intend to make glorious and like Christ would prevail. But when we want those things, God, cause those desires to grow, to increase, to inform our prayers and our actions, and then help us find all that you intend, holiness and sanctification and life in Christ and a witness that honors him. Father, we pray you would lead us and you would show us how you're leading us so that we can trust you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to read from Acts chapter 1. We're going to start reading in verse 12. Would you stand for the reading of God's word? Then they, that's the disciples, returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. And when they had entered, they went up to the upper room where they were staying, Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. All these, with one accord, were devoting themselves to prayer together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. And in those days, Peter stood up among the brothers, the company of persons was in all about 120, and said, "Brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered among us, and was allotted his share of this ministry. Now, this man acquired a field with the reward of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his bowels gushed out. And it became known to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the field was called in their own language, Akeldama, that is, field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, 'May his camp become desolate, and let there be no one to dwell in it, and let another take his office.' So one of the men who had accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning with the baptism of John until the day he was taken up from us, one of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection. And they put forward two, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was also called Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, 'You, Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which one of these two you have chosen. Take the place in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place.' And they cast lots for them, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles." This is God's word. It is completely true and utterly trustworthy. Please be seated. Elizabeth Elliot, I suspect most of you have heard the name. If you haven't, she was a well-known missionary and has written a number of books. And if you want to know more, it would be a worthwhile time to Google and read a little of her life. It's fascinating. One of the books that she wrote was on how to find God's guidance. The book is called A Slow and Certain Light. And in it, she tells the story of two men who are planning some kind of adventure travel in the East Andes. Now, in that area, there were some native tribes of which Elizabeth Elliot had been a missionary, and she would be familiar of those groups. And when the men were making their plans, they'd heard that this local missionary who'd been there was in town. They went to go visit her, and they were all excited about their plans. They were going to go do this travel and exploration and then write and publish their experiences. They were looking forward to meeting these native tribes in South America, and they had purchased all kinds of stuff. They were talking about their equipment with her, and as she describes it, she says they went to the army surplus store and bought everything the salesman told them they might need. Like it came across as they seemed a little naive. And they were asking her for, you know, a few words or phrases, things that might break the ice a little if they come across some of the native tribes. And her assessment was they didn't need a few words. They needed a guide. But that wasn't what they wanted. And she's telling that story for a very specific purpose. Here's what she says, concluding from their visit. "Sometimes we come to God as these two adventurers came to me, confident, and we think well-informed and well-equipped. But has it occurred to us, with all our accumulation of stuff, something is missing? We often ask God for too little. We know what we need, a yes or a no answer, please, to a simple question, or perhaps a road sign or something quick and easy to point the way. What we really ought to have is the guide himself. Maps, road signs, A few useful phrases are good things, but infinitely better is someone who has been there before and knows the way. I think that is something that God is showing us and showing these early members of the church, when the church is only a couple hundred people large, that God was their guide and that he would lead them exactly where he intended them to go. That they could trust his guidance, and quite frankly, that you and I can still trust it. I want you to look at the three things that this passage shows us about how God leads us. He teaches us to wait with prayer, to follow the scriptures, and to trust God's providence. Wait with prayer, follow the scriptures, trust God's providence. Let's see those things. First, look again with me, verse 14. We've just said they've come back from seeing Jesus ascend. They come back to Jerusalem. They go to the place where they can be together. And in verse 14 it says, all of these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer. I said last week as we were thinking about this, every time we read the scriptures, prayer could be one of our application points. That's still true. But I want you to look at two qualities of this prayer. It says they prayed with one accord. They were united in their prayers, and they were devoting themselves to this prayer. Let's think about those things. The disciples had just experienced a lot in the last 7 weeks. They had gone with Jesus into Jerusalem for the week of the Passion that would make up about a third of each of the Gospels. When they would record his life, this was the focal point, and they had just experienced it only weeks earlier. They had seen him come in. They'd seen the opposition. They had seen how the crowd seemed to have shifted from welcome to crucify him. They followed that week and learned a lot from Jesus. They'd seen the Lord's Supper implemented. They had seen Good Friday, where the night before Jesus was betrayed, he was taken to what could only be described as false courts. He was unjustly accused, even through lies. He was condemned to crucifixion. They had watched the one they had trusted, whom they had put all their hopes in, die. And then there was silence for the rest of Friday and all of Saturday. And then they began to hear the reports on that first Easter Sunday. The tomb was empty. People were seeing him, and then they saw him. Over the next 40 days following the resurrection, Jesus would appear to them many times. And on over that time, he was teaching them. If you go back and read at the end of the book of Luke, it says that when he would get with them, he would show them how all of Scripture, how the Moses and the prophets and the Psalms were all pointing to him. He says he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. In 40 days, they had the world's greatest crash course in biblical theology about the Savior and about the gospel. And they had had all these data points and categories in their minds from 3 years with Jesus, and now he was suddenly filling them, and they were beginning to really understand. And then they had heard Jesus say, here's your task, make disciples of all the nations. Be my witness to the ends of the earth. They had to be a little overwhelmed, right? April 4th, 2000, at the hospital, they had wheeled Karen down to the front door. We had a baby, 2 days old. And they said, bye. We're like, no test, no pamphlets, no, hey, here's what the first days are like. They may have, I can't remember, they may have checked to see if our car seat was in securely. But other than that, they're just like, here's a human. Figure it out. Go raise this child, provide for it, protect it. And for the record, Karen and I think that on the first birthdays, the gifts should go to the parents, not to the child, because they've done all the work, right? It just felt overwhelming. Here is a person who depends on you completely, one person. And God said to these disciples, I'd like for you to be responsible for every person in some sense. You could feel the weight. And so what do they do when they feel this weight? They prayed. And they prayed, 120 of them or so, with a united voice. How do you get 120 people to pray about the same thing? How do you get 120 people all on the same page? I think they must have been the kind of people who remembered things that Jesus had said, and that began to inform their prayers like this. Jesus had said to them, seek first the kingdom of God and all these other things will be added to you. And they're like, we don't know what else to do. We're overwhelmed by what he's said to us. So he said, all the rest will get added. Let's seek the kingdom of God. Let's seek it in prayer. God, would you bring your kingdom? They could pray along the lines of God's promise. They had just heard Jesus say, you will receive the Holy Spirit. You'll be baptized by the Holy Spirit. And when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, you will have power. And so here are 120 people praying, God, give us your Spirit. Empower us to be the witnesses you set for us to be. Bring your kingdom and bring them through us. There's a parable that Jesus tells about prayer. He says this. This is from Luke chapter 11. Just listen. You can go look later. Luke 11. Everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and the one who knocks it will be open. What father among you, if his son asks for a fish, would instead give him a serpent? Or if he asks for an egg, will give you a scorpion? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask of him? Jesus would like you to believe and be persuaded and be deeply convinced that if you ask for God's Spirit and his influence, your Father will say yes. He isn't reluctant to send his Spirit to you. And the Spirit brings power to bear witness to Jesus. So, I don't know, I'll say it like this. I dare you. Ask for the Holy Spirit's empowering witness. And see if he won't do it. Ask for God's empowering Spirit to make the message of Christ flow from Decatur Presbyterian Church into Decatur and Morgan County. Pray for it, and then wait and pray for it some more. It says they were not only praying with one accord, but they were devoting themselves. The idea of being, of devoting yourself has at least the idea of being continual, ongoing. Like while they were waiting for God to answer the prayer, they kept asking. And not just devoting themselves to prayer, but confident. They expected God to answer. James, in the book James chapter 1, James, who was probably at these prayer meetings, he writes this, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given to him. And he doesn't just write that merely because he thinks it's true. He was in the room when it happened. We didn't know what to do. We prayed, and God directed. Let him ask for wisdom. And God who gives generously will answer him. Pray for God to give you wisdom and the Spirit, and he will answer you. And that gets us to the second component. Where did they find the answers? They found the answers in the Scriptures, and so they followed the Scriptures. In this passage, the early church is taking its very first few steps. The infant church is taking a couple of steps. It's a great moment. How did they do it? Well, they applied, they quoted, applied, and practiced scripture from two psalms. Psalm 69 was one of those psalms. That's the quote, for it is written, may his camp become desolate, let there be no one to dwell in it. It comes from Psalm 69. Psalm 69 is the second most frequently quoted psalm in the New Testament, right behind Psalm 110. It's a psalm where the psalmist is writing about his enemies who criticize him and stand against him without any good reason, unjustly accusing and being opposed to him. And you can certainly see why the disciples might go, hey, that's what it was like. Judas stood against Jesus without good reason. Psalm 109. I just want you to listen again. These are the first few verses of Psalm 109. Be not silent, O God of my praise, for wicked and deceitful mouths are opened against me, speaking against me with lying tongues. They encircle me with words of hate and attack me without cause. In return for my love, they accuse me, but I give myself to prayer. So they reward me evil for good and hatred for love. And if anything ever was a clear picture of what they were experiencing, it was the love of Jesus and the opposition and hatred of Judas and those who opposed him. And so what they were seeing in these Psalms 69 and 109 were almost perfect matches to what they had seen in Jesus and Judas. And of course, it's not shocking to them. They had just spent 40 days where Jesus was saying, what Moses wrote about was really about me. And what the prophets wrote about was really about me. And explicitly, he said, what the Psalms wrote about were about me. And so they were learning to say, hey, these Psalms are really about Jesus, and here we see it. And so we're going to apply it. It says that the one who opposes him would be desolate, that the one who lied about him, let another take his office. And as they are piecing these things together, what they say is, hey, Judas has become desolate. You read this rather gory detail of his violent end that Acts records. And I just want to take a moment to say, in the book of Matthew, it says that Judas gave the money back that he had taken out of guilt, and then he went and hanged himself. And then we read this, that he purchased a field and died by falling headlong and his, guts bursting open. You're like, those sound like two different stories. The best way I've heard to kind of harmonize these is that he threw the money back and the people didn't want the money and the treasure, so they bought a field. It was well known in the city, at least by the Jews, what had happened, and so they called it a field of blood. Well, and Judas had hanged himself. But eventually, when after some time the bodies decay and bloat and such forth, I'm sorry to be so graphic, I don't want to be more graphic than the scriptures, but that's what they say, that then he falls from the place where he was hung and experiences the further violence to his body. I don't know if that's the right way to harmonize it. It works for me. The point that Acts was making is not, here are all the details, the gory details of Judas' end, but that he was violently removed from his office in ministry and apostleship that he had a right to because Jesus had called him to be a disciple. That he was fulfilling what Psalm 69 said would happen. And now the church was going to fulfill what Psalm 109 said would happen. Let another take his office. They were taking the scriptures and seeing that they were to guide them in every single moment. And I want you to know, Jesus will use scripture to guide his church. Jesus will use scripture to guide his children. You will never go wrong trusting what God says to do. His word is infallible. It is utterly trustworthy. It will never fail you. Now, this is not to say that Scripture will explain every detail of your life, like it overlays so perfectly with Jesus in these Psalms. It doesn't explain every single circumstance in its detail, but it does say, church, here's your mission. Make disciples, proclaim his excellencies, worship the Lord. It does tell you with certainty one thing that you can absolutely know God is doing in your life. Here's the will of God for you, your sanctification. God is making you holy. He is conforming you to the image of Christ. You can know at every single point in your life from the Scriptures that is what God is doing. So you can interpret every single detail of your life under that grid. He is sanctifying you. He is conforming you to the image of Christ. He is causing the church to make disciples. And it is always true, and it will always be true. And as you kind of go to the Scriptures to interpret your life and to guide you in what God is doing in your life, you might get to some parts and you're like, okay, I didn't really understand what I read. I'm not sure how this applies to me. Like, it was one thing for them to go, hey, look, a betrayer and Jesus was betrayed. Hey, this fits really nicely. Sometimes it doesn't seem to fit our lives. You read it and you're going, I'm not sure what these Old Testament prophets and the, you know, rebellion of Syria has to do with me. Well, here's what your pastor would say to you about that. Don't worry about it. It's good to be able to understand every part of Scripture, to understand every paragraph and every single verse. That would be great. But if you will just make a diet of Scripture for your mind, the more those Scriptures will be available to you and the more you will find that the Lord is using them to guide you. So you just read it. And if you're like, I don't understand this, that's fine. Keep reading. And what you will find is those Scriptures become available to you when you need them. After all, Peter could not have applied Psalm 69 and Psalm 109 so perfectly in this moment had he not grown up knowing Psalm 69 and 109. It would have been impossible for him to be able to use them here unless he had learned them when he probably didn't understand what they meant. In fact, I want you to think about this. When Jesus encounters Satan and there's the temptations, Jesus wins that temptation scene by quoting the book of Deuteronomy because he had simply digested Deuteronomy his whole life. Make Scripture your diet and expect God to use it. You know, I quoted James chapter 1. It says, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask. For God will give generously, it will be given to him. Here are the next verses. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose he will receive anything from the Lord. He is double-minded, a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. I used to think what that meant was, ask for wisdom, but if you doubt, you're not getting it. I don't think that's what it meant. I think what it means is, when you ask for wisdom, God's going to bring the Scriptures to mind, and my doubting comes with, do I really want to do what the Scriptures say? My double-mindedness is not, will God give me an answer? My double-mindedness is, will I submit to him when he does? And he says, if you're going to ask for wisdom and then decide whether or not you're going to obey it, you're going to find that you don't get anything from it. You wait with prayer. You follow his word, whatever it says, and it will be a guide to you. It might not tell you, should you take this job or not, but it will tell you if you do or if you don't, the path to follow now is to seek sanctification. That's what God is doing. To ask for the Spirit, for he intends to make you his witness to the end of the earth. And then you trust God's providence. And as you have prayed and sought the scriptures, you're looking to obey them, that God will provide along the way. They act on God's word. Another should take his office. But then they have to think about how that's going to work. So they develop a plan. They say, we have two qualifications for these men. Here are the two. They need to have been with Jesus from the baptism all the way to the end. That says, we need someone who's heard all his teaching and can share it with the world, but also someone who's demonstrated their commitment and faithfulness to him. Someone who's, like the rest of the disciples, been with him from the beginning to the end. The second one, they had to be a witness to his resurrection. They had to see his body alive. They had to interact with him after the resurrection because they would need to prove that Jesus was the Savior and the Messiah, and the resurrection was the key. In fact, as we go through the book of Acts, every single sermon that is preached to those who are outside the church, every single one has the resurrection in it. It was the proof, and they wanted 12 apostles who would bear witness to it. We are the people who can say to you, he is risen, and you can trust him. And then to explain it with his teaching. And so the infant church chooses. This is the first ever church election. They look among their people, 120 or so, and they go, we've got two guys who qualify that we think fit. One guy who has three names, which makes him not trustworthy to me. He probably had a Hebrew name and a Roman or name and maybe another kind of cultural name, and that's how it fit. But I'll just leave him alone because he doesn't win the election. And then Matthias, I'm not sure how you pronounce his name either. But they said, these two among all of us are the ones we recognize as to have met the qualifications and we think might be apostles and appropriate for ministry. And then they pray again, and the focus of their prayer is, God, you know our hearts. The heart, the inner person, was more significant in their minds already than their talents, than their resources, than their connections. Hey, we've got some guys in here who are better connected than these two. We got some guys in here who are more eloquent than these two. But the thing that we see is they have the heart, and we want God to choose on the heart. John Wesley, kind of founder of the Methodist Church and a key preacher in the First Great Awakening, huge influence on American Christianity, himself from being from England. While he was in college and working at Oxford, he started a college ministry, a parachurch ministry. He was ordained to clergy in 1728. He served in a growing ministry. It didn't grow as fast as he thought it should, so he felt like it was a failure, but it was a growing ministry in Savannah, Georgia, for 2 years. He was on a boat going back to England, interacting with another group of Christians, the Moravians. He went to one of their churches, and there he heard the preface to the book of Romans by Martin Luther, and when it did, something clicked within him, and he recognized that the gospel was being saved by faith alone in Christ alone for the first time. John Wesley had been a minister for 10 years, presiding over a growing ministry, and he was not yet a Christian with saving faith. I want you to know, God can use a rock to build a ministry. And so the disciples said, we don't need talent. We need character that is formed by faith in Christ Jesus. And God provided through their collected wisdom, through the qualifications they discern, through the scriptures and through their prayers, and then last of all, through the casting of lots. And I don't know what that means, except that they did something that seemed by chance, but they trusted that God was at work and his providence made sure that the right man, Matthias, would be the one who was in Judas's place. And I want you to understand that God will use your decision making, sometimes your good motives and sometimes your bad ones. That God will use the family life that you grew up in and the people that you listen to now. That God will use his scriptures and he will use the economy and bad politicians, and he will do it in order to make his church grow and bear witness to Jesus, and he will do it so that you might be sanctified. We've been thinking about, hey, what's going on around us? North Alabama seems like it's growing. 30% of our county claims by self-profession to be not religious. Another significant portion of our congregation claims to have some kind of Christian connection, our city claims to have some kind of Christian connection, but hardly any activity in the church. They seem estranged from God's ways. And all of that looks to us like we have an obligation, a responsibility to seek the people whom Jesus came to seek. And so we are praying for God to use us that way and to grow his church among us. And it may be that God will guide us to numerical growth and we will enjoy seeing it. But it may be that God will simply guide us into being faithful in witness and internal growth. And if it is either of those things or anything else, we will trust that what God does among us is the right thing. That we follow him wherever he leads. Through prayer, through scripture, and through his good providence along the way. Because we know that where that path ends is with a number of people from every tongue and tribe and nation who with one voice are praising the Jesus we praise today. Let us be a part of that. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we do pray that you would use Decatur Prez to be a place where you would advance the honor of Christ and the cause of the gospel, that you would bring your kingdom among us, that we would submit to your rule, particularly that we would want to obey the scriptures, and that it would be with the power of your spirit, Christ formed in us. And then as we bear witness, empowered by your spirit, you would cause whatever growth you desire to see. Help us trust you in that. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.